All right. Now, where is the promise of his coming? Well, Peter said a lot of people would be asking that question in the last days. You know, you crazy Bible-believing nutcases. You've been saying that for decades, if not centuries. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, last week we talked about God's numbering system. And God does have a numbering system, and he has a calendar. And we don't know exactly where we're at on the calendar, but by the time we get done assessing all of these various things that point to his coming, I think you're going to be in a position where you will fairly well conclude that we're very, very late on the calendar. I think you will come to that conclusion. All right, now, because of recent visit of Israel's prime minister to address our Congress, I thought perhaps the next step would be to talk a little bit about the physical restoration of Israel. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is one of, if not the greatest miracle in our lifetime. I mean, when you really assess everything that was against this, and we'll talk about that when we study anti-Semitism a little more, but when you understand the odds, the statistical probability of Israel ever actually being a national entity in the land of Palestine ever again, I mean, the odds were so stacked against it that no poker player would play that hand. But yet God has done it. God has done it. So there's a great deal to be observed by that. Now, I think I'm going to start by reading a newspaper column I wrote that will be published tomorrow, actually. If some of you actually subscribe to the Sentinel, this will, you probably got one today or yesterday, today. Then the next one you get will have this column in it. But it'll serve simply as an introduction to some of the things we want to talk about. Here we go. One fine wilderness day, a Bedouin shepherd on the backside of a desert saw something that modern historians and scholars are convinced that he really did not see. This man, with 40 years' experience in living outdoors, that the critics never had, approached a burning bush and then had the fire scared out of him. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. The shepherd then heard an audible voice from the God who was responsible for the creation of the entire solar system. The first thing this Lord of glory told him was, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." This must be one of the most staggering passages in the entire Bible, for this is the first time that the word holy occurs in the scriptures. Along with it is the first mention of God calling Israel my people. The problem is obvious to a farmer, but eludes most Ivy Leaguers. The word holy has been applied to a piece of dirt by the one who made the dirt. The word was directed by the Creator to a portion of the ground surface of this planet before it was used to describe the Godhead, God's word, God's nature, God's name, or God's people. The first thing God called holy is a piece of dirt. So why shouldn't all wars from 4000 BC to present be over real estate? That explains why Karl Marx thought that the abolition of private property would do away with all wars. God cursed the ground because of sin, Genesis 3:17. But years later, for some peculiar reason, he designated that one particular piece is holy and went so far as to declare who the legal residents would be. That, my friends, is an international bear trap. Anything that God has ever specified to be holy finds itself under perpetual attack. It is impossible to provide another explanation for the constant controversy over this tiny strip of soil. The legal heirs are a mere 15 million people worldwide, which is a proverbial drop in the bucket of humanity. And why all the hatred, anger, hostility, and threatened annihilation? God said it was holy. God repeatedly warned Israel that their disobedience would result in them being scattered from this holy land. Jeremiah 30:11. But the plethora of passages indicating an eventual return are too numerous to mention. As one might expect, this new exodus will generate trouble we are only beginning to see develop. A brief detour into history may be beneficial. For several hundred years, Spain had been a refuge for Jews fleeing the medieval Inquisition. But in 1478, Ferdinand and Isabella instituted the Spanish Inquisition at the intimidation of a Dominican priest, Thomas de Torquemada. In 1492, that date ring any bells? Spain expelled all Jews who would not convert. The rapid decline of Spain is well documented, for they expelled the middle class that carried the economy and had no one to replace them. Because of the work of Oliver Cromwell, England opened its doors as a safe haven to the Jews in 1655 and offered them citizenship and equal privileges with English people. As a result, the sun began to rise on the horizon of the English Empire. It reached its zenith during the reign of Queen Victoria, when the sun never set on the Union Jack. In the late 19th century, England allowed the Zionist idea to be born. Dr. Chaim Weizmann made a huge contribution in securing a victory in World War I, and in gratitude, Britain firmly pledged its support of a Jewish homeland in Palestine with the Balfour Declaration. In 1923, Britain acquired a mandate over Palestine from the League of Nations. The result was rapid Jewish colonization and hostility from the Arabs. By 1929, Britain began to interpret the Balfour Declaration and sought to limit the number of Jews in their purchase of land from Arabs. For the first time in hundreds of years, Britain had made a decision detrimental to the Jews. This marked the beginning of the decline. In 1939, the British released a public document, the White Paper, which announced British intentions to create Palestine as a predominantly Arab state. This was followed by an Irish Civil War, bad economics, loss of colonies, World War II bombing of London, and present encroaching Muslim populations. Is it remotely possible that God was serious when he said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee? Three chapters later, God awarded to Abraham's seed a king's land grant that far exceeds their present occupation. Now, my column is labeled Politics in the Bible. It appears in 8 newspapers. So here's my political punch. Surely Reverend Wright knew and preached these basic truths. Perhaps Mr. Obama missed those services. Or else one would think he would be highly interested in receiving Israel's prime minister with all hospitality. By the way, what did Dr. Chaim Weizmann invent? Smokeless gunpowder. It aided the Allies greatly in winning World War I, you see. All right, now, if you've ever shot a muzzle loader, you know there's a huge difference between smokeless gunpowder and black powder. You know that. All right, now, let's talk about the physical restoration of Israel a little bit, because as we have suggested, it's is more than a minor miracle. And again, we'll talk about some of the odds that were against it when we do the acceleration of anti-Semitism. But isn't this a neat gadget? I'm old-fashioned. I like boards. I don't mess with PowerPoints and overhead projectors, and I'm just old-fashioned, you know. That's just the That's and I figure since most of you are old, that'll work, right? Okay, all right. Well, you know, it is abundantly clear in our Bible who the land belongs to and who God gave it to. And I guess if God made it, it ultimately belongs to him, doesn't it? If God made the dirt, then he has the right to say who lives on the dirt. So God gave the land to Israel. Would you take your Bibles and let's begin in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. All right, Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Now, God is talking about this land that he has led Israel into, and he says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." So God says, the ultimate ownership goes back to me. It's mine. So the Lord obviously is indicating that he can do what he wants to do with it. Go over to Joshua in chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, not only did God give the land to Israel, but he gave it unconditionally. But look in Joshua 1, verse 2 and 3. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." I don't know how it could be any more clear. God gave the land to Israel. Now, he stated that 58 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. I didn't go to the trouble of listing all those passages, you know. But 58 times just in Deuteronomy, God rehearses the fact that he gave the land of Canaan to Israel. There's no question about it whatsoever. And he gave it to them unconditionally. Look in Leviticus in chapter 26. We were almost there. Go back there. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 44. "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So God said, it's unconditionally yours, and I have awarded it to you. Now, that is substantiated and bolstered by several things that God says about Canaan and about Jerusalem. First of all, he says God's house is in Jerusalem. Well, if God's house is in Jerusalem, I kind of sort of think people connected to that God probably have some right to that piece of real estate. Now, what we need to understand, folks, is that the world is opposed to that very concept. Jerusalem has been besieged 46 times and raised to the ground 17 times. I mean, utterly destroyed 17 times in history. Now, can you name another city that's has a history like that or even close to it? Nowhere in the world. I mean, not Madrid, not London, not Stockholm. I mean, you know, and not New York City. 17 times this has been leveled. It's been besieged 46 times. Now, remember what we just said a little while ago. anything that God designates as holy is going to be under attack. And by the way, when you got in Christ and you trusted Him as your Savior, Peter declares that you are part of a holy priesthood. So guess what? When you get saved, you put a T-shirt on with a bullseye on it. You know, I mean, you do. You do. Anything that's holy is going to be under attack. So having said that, let me get back here to where was I? 1 Kings chapter 8 is where we want to go. 1 Kings 8. First Kings chapter 8. God's house is in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we understand that Solomon built a temple there. And then another temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, eventually Haggai. But and then Herod added on to that thing called Herod's temple. And there's going to be another temple that is going to be reconstructed. And that reconstruction will start probably very soon. And that's the one that the Antichrist will raise himself up and sit in. And he will be the abomination of desolation and demand the worship of the world in that temple. It'll be a defiled temple. It'll be a defiled temple. But then there's one more coming. That's a millennial temple. That'll be a good one. You can count on that. But be that as it may, all of those are going to be in essentially the same location. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 48. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Chapter 9, verse 3. And the Lord, now this is part of Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple, that verse that we just read. Keep in mind, that's part of his prayer. All right, chapter 9, verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I've heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So God says, if there is such a thing as an earthly house, and Solomon indicated in that prayer that the heavens couldn't contain God. I mean, so he acknowledged that. But the house, the temple, is a demonstration, a metaphoric picture of the house of God. And God says that's where it is. It's right there in Jerusalem. So that's not all. God's city is Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name. We've already read verse 48, chapter 11 and verse 13. 11:13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Jerusalem is God's city. Is God holy? Maybe that's why it's been besieged as many times as it has. Maybe that's why it's been leveled as many times as it has. Because God has put a holy designation on the place. And I'm just going to keep repeating that. I want that to sink into our hearts and minds if we don't get anything else tonight. If God declares it to be holy, it's going to be under attack. Just plan on it, see? All right, so God's land is the land of Canaan. Look with me in Deuteronomy 32, if you would. Deuteronomy 32. The real controversy is that piece of real estate right there. And the only reason the Jew is such a point of controversy, the only reason, well, I shouldn't say the only reason, there's a couple of others, But the biggest reason that the Jew is part of that controversy is he's the legal heir to that piece of property. Hence, it's a problem. Now, what did I say? I said Deuteronomy 32, didn't I? In verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. You can pick up something similar in Hosea 9:3. I'm not going to run all these verses, but you can get the picture. So, God's house is in Jerusalem. God's city is Jerusalem. The land of Canaan is God's, and it has a holy designation attached to it. And then God's name is in Jerusalem. Look in Deuteronomy 12, if you would. Back up to chapter 12. You know, the world thinks names are important. That's why they fuss over the Washington Redskins. Or whatever, you know? Isn't that right? They fuss over that stuff, you know? Names. Well, God's name's pretty important. All right? God's only magnified one thing more than his name. Psalm 138:2, that's his word. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's another sermon, isn't it? All right, now in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. The Lord your God shall choose out all the tribes to put his name there, All right. You find a similar thing in 1 Kings 11:36. God's mountain is Zion in Jerusalem. Mount Zion. Now, there's two Zions in your Bible. Two Mount Zions in your Bible. One's heaven. Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of our great king. That's heaven, see? But Jerusalem is another Zion. And so, interestingly, and not coincidentally, you have the earthly Jerusalem. And heaven is called the New Jerusalem, is it not? All right, so you see how those things parallel each other. God gives us earthly things to type heavenly things. All right, now anyone who stands against this land and its rightful owners does it at their own peril and risk. Look with me, it's not on your board, but look with me in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. That's why Americans really do need to be very concerned when the official position of our government is in opposition to Israel. You know, I'm not nearly as concerned about the economy and 100 other things that the news media majors on as I am that one thing right there. That should be of great concern. And that's why Nancy Pelosi, when she made her last idiotic statement, I couldn't stand it. I emailed her. Yeah. I mean, you know, stupid is as stupid does, right? Forrest Gump. All right, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women's ravished, And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, just prior to the Battle of Armageddon, the nations of the world are going to collectively be assembled against Jerusalem. That's how much hatred and animosity is going to be generated by the Antichrist and all his surrogates against that city and that people. Why? God said it's holy. That's why. And just about the time when Israel thinks we've had it, we're doomed, we're lost, the Lord shows up. Oh, and by the way, you're coming with him. You're coming with him. Revelation chapter 19. You're going to be part of a great army. Now, I've had ladies say to me, well, I'm a woman. I'm not into all that military stuff. You're going to like it. You probably won't even lift a hand. Just say the word. Now, you ladies are good at that. Right? Just say the word. You know? I mean, you're going to enjoy it, I'll tell you. In some strange way, obviously. But, I mean, it's going to be to finally see evil overcome. To win a victory for righteousness. Won't that be a blessing? Because right now that seems to be a very rare thing. All right, now, the large question, this is all just kind of been introductory material, but the large question is, will God regather his people Israel to the land of Canaan? Well, he's been real busy doing that for a little over 100 years now. Now, it was long thought that that was a sociological impossibility. That would never happen. I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. June issue, 1944, Reader's Digest magazine. Three of the world's leading sociologists combined their efforts, wrote an article, and the consensus and conclusion was that it was wretchedly impossible to ever think that Israel would be a national entity in the Middle East ever again. And it was about that time that the newly formed United Nations, or shortly thereafter, offered them a piece of ground in Africa for Jewish repatriation. Essentially what we call today Uganda. And they said, why don't you guys just go to Africa, and we'll give you a country down there. And the Jews said, we can't do it. It's not our country. That's not the place God gave us. He didn't give us Uganda. He gave us Palestine. And so in 1944, the world said it's never going to happen, no big deal. And through a series of miraculous events that to this day no one can really explain how they took place, aside from the miraculous work and hand of God, it took just about 4 years for God to make liars out of the whole bunch of them. And all of a sudden, 1948, boom. God said, here, I'm going to give you a legal title to this piece of land. Now, originally, it was very, very, very tiny. It was about 8,000 square miles. Now, Israel has been able to expand that every time the Arabs decide that they need to attack them. Seems like those people would get a clue. But they don't, you know. In the 1967 Six-Day War, Israel's land went from 8,000 square miles to about 42,000 square miles. You know, it just they're not real smart. Even though in the 1967 war, Israel was outnumbered 20 to 1. 20 to 1. And there were 30 nations that contributed in the three primary nations, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, as they attacked Israel. 30 other nations were providing some kind of contribution to that attack. Weapons, leadership, I mean, Russia, Yugoslavia, on and on and on it goes. And God said, you're not going to win. don't fight God. He wins. He always wins. Now, so will God regather his people Israel into the land? Well, he's been pretty busy doing it for quite a while. I've had people actually tell me, which just demonstrates biblical ignorance, that the Bible does not teach that Israel would be regathered again. And so the Zionist movement, as we see it today, is just a geopolitical adventure, and it has nothing to do with the Bible. Those folks don't read their Bible. Now, what I've listed for you here, and this is just a sampling. There, I don't even know how many I could come up with. I've never tried to exhaust the subject. But right here are 25 passages of Scripture that teach that God would regather the Jews all over the world and plant them right back there in the land of Palestine. That's 25 of them right there. I'm sure we could triple that with great ease. I got tired of writing. Let me give you a little history on it. A statistical summary showing the pattern of Jewish immigration back to the land of Palestine. Way back in the middle 1800s, there was no known Jew in the city of Jerusalem, not one. And only a handful in the entire land of Palestine. By the year 1880, about 25,000 of them had made their way one way or another back to the land. By 1914, at the beginning of World War I, there were about 90,000 Jews in Palestine. By 1923, there were 180,000. By 1935, 300,000. By 1937, 430,000. By 1945, 500,000. And when independence came in 1948, there were 650,000 Jews in Palestine. After independence, immigration became a flood. The first immigrants to come in mass were 25,000 survivors of the Nazi Holocaust. Altogether, 33,000 arrived during the first 4 months of the state. The new state's first year, total immigrants numbered 204,000. And before 3 more years passed, an additional 655,000 had entered. Thus, by the end of 1965, total Israeli population was 2.2 million. By 1969, it was 2.8 million. By 1970, 3 million. By 1976, 3.5 million. Of this population today, one-half are now Israeli-born, one-fourth are of European origin, and one-fourth of Afro-Asian origin. Now, today, the population, Jewish population of Israel, is somewhere between 5 and 6 million Jews, right there. Now, recently, we had a Jewish family here for our Beast Feast. They immigrated to Israel from Ukraine in 1991. And I was visiting with them, and they took the opportunity. The door was open, and they jumped through it. And like most immigrants, they left with very little more than the clothes on their back, you know, to get to the promised land. When you visit, and I've visited with several Jewish folk over the years that have participated in that immigration. When I was in Israel, that's one of the questions that I like to ask every Jew that I could visit with. Why did you come? Why did you come? And inevitably, although it's stated in a variety of different ways, it comes down to this. There's some kind of an invisible magnetism that draws them there that they themselves cannot explain. But it's there. I wonder what it is. Just maybe. Now, don't get excited about your Bible. But just maybe it's God. Because God said he was going to do it. Now, keep in mind, you say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, in an indirect way, I'm sure that's correct. But keep in mind, 99% of these Jewish people are lost. They are not saved Christians. But yet they are still responding to something that God is doing and directing. Why? Because God said he'd do it. Let's evaluate just a few of these passages, maybe one from every book or something, just so that you can get the real flavor of what God said when he said he'd regather his people Israel into the land. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. All right, when did God set his hand the first time to recover the remnant of his people? All right, Babylon. And the Bible books that tell us about that recovery are Ezra and Nehemiah. And later, Haggai and Malachi. See? So God gives quite a bit of attention to that recovery. He drew them out of Babylon and Assyria and pulled them back into the land. But it was just a remnant. That's all it was. It was a remnant. All right. From Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. They come from everywhere. I mean, they come from China. They come from Australia. They come from India and Indonesia. They come from South America and North America. They come from Europe and Africa. They come from all across Asia. They just keep coming, don't you see? Even though it is difficult to explain. Let's get Jeremiah's take on it. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands which he had driven them, and I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Well, God gets into kind of almost poetic language in verse 16. He compares it to hunting and fishing. No wonder I like the Bible. You know? He said, I'm going fishing and I'm going hunting and I'm going to bring them back is what I'm going to do. You can't miss that. I mean, folks, how many ways are there to interpret that? Let's look at our old buddy Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel, chapter 11. And while you're looking there, allow me to just reiterate. When we take a look next week at the universal anti-Semitism that way preceded the Nazi Holocaust and all the odds that were stacked against this phenomenon that has taken place in our lifetime, you really begin to see it is an incredible miracle of God. Now, you know, it makes all the miracles of the New Testament look pretty small potatoes. Because God has just been dealing in the hearts of millions of people. There's no other explanation. You just, you know, there's no sociologist that can explain it. The only way you can come up with any kind of an accurate conclusion is, thus saith the Lord. Now, Ezekiel 11 and verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. How would you interpret that? I just love these people say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, if you can come to any other conclusion, you're pretty dumb. I mean, that's clear, isn't it? Third grade language, that's clear, you see, exactly what God intends to do and what he's doing presently. Let's go over to Hosea. You'll find Daniel, then you'll find Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Our government, and this is frightening. It really is. As an American, this scares me. Our government seems determined to continue to insist that Israel abide by the Madrid peace process, the Mitchell Plan, and the UN Resolution 242 and 338. Now, if you don't know what all those say, here's what they say in a nutshell. All that stuff simply says this. They operate under the idea that Israel should give up land and essentially get nothing in return. That's what they say. Now, this predates Obama by a long ways. This is not just an Obama phenomena. This goes all the way back en masse to the first Bush. And even some before that. But that's where the full court press really got started. Right there. And went on through Bush and Clinton and Bush 2 and now Obama. I mean, it's just been... Now, he'd just probably catch all kinds of incredible flack for it, but wouldn't it just refresh your soul if we had a president that stood up and said, that's their land and they're not going to give up one inch of it? Wouldn't that just... bless your gizzard. I mean, it wouldn't mind. Boy, that'd be something. You say, well, is that ever going to happen? Probably not. Probably not. But there's always the remote possibility. God does have a way of slowing things down and speeding things up. He's demonstrated that many times throughout history. All right, now in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Well, obviously that's not the case yet. There's only 15 million Jews, plus or minus, worldwide. That's all. But God's got big plans for them, evidently. Somewhere down the trail. Which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So Hosea is on the same bandwagon as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Prophesying the same thing. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. God is regathering his people. Now, we have a clear understanding that they are going to be confronted by some very, very difficult times in the future. We know that. And when it looks like utter annihilation and desperation is collapsing upon them, the Lord will come at the last possible moment. Now, which is sidebar, but isn't it interesting? Literature. And one of the great themes of literature has always been the fair maiden is captured by the villain. tied up and put on the railroad tracks or whatever. You know, about to succumb to the hideous and insidious desires of the wicked witch. And at the last possible moment, the hero enters the picture on a what horse, Harry? White horse. That's it, buddy. A white horse. Not here. Not here. Now, the maiden, Revelation 12, is Israel. The villain is the devil, the great seven-headed dragon. And the hero on the white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder where all these writers ever got that idea in the first place. Yeah. You know what you are right now? Again, it's in literature. You're Robin Hood. Fighting the wicked sheriff. Waiting for the king to return. So, we'll keep stealing from the devil. Every time we win a soul to Christ, we're just stealing from the devil. I love stealing from the devil. Okay, where were we? I forgot. Amos chapter 9, verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, the reason I'm skipping through all these prophets is just for you to understand, this isn't a bandwagon that one prophet jumped on. They're consistent, aren't they? Just one after the other, one after the other. They're all on the same theme. How about Micah? Our old buddy Micah. Chapter 4. Micah 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that holdeth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that holdeth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. That hadn't happened yet, but it's on the horizon. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. See, I've arranged these in order so that you can kind of just keep going. Okay. Zephaniah 3. Believe me, that's not the way I found them. That's the way I arranged them. Okay. All right. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 18. I will gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly. Who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that holdeth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and praise among the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Every prophet is hung up on the same thing. Everyone. Now, Jews today are still in full anticipation of this great event. They have simply failed to recognize that their Messiah came once, and they rejected him. See? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Jesus, and in God's divine plan, knew that he had to bear the cross before he could wear the crown. And by the way, so do you. You bear the cross before you get the crown. All right, now, Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women. You ought to like this. Dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Who's bringing them? God's bringing them. God's bringing them. So that explains that divine, invisible magnetism that God places in the heart of Jewish people. You know, I've been to Israel. I've had the privilege of visiting there. I have no desire to live there. You know why? I'm not a Jew. That's why I'm not a Jew. I'm perfectly content to be in good old USA. But I'm not a Jew. But you know where we are in a land that God gave us. And that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Originally, this land grant was given to a Semitic people. We call them Indians, Eskimos, aboriginal types, you know. Then later God said that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And so here come Japheth across the Atlantic Ocean and shiploads and shiploads and shiploads. And here came Japheth across North America and covered wagons and horseback and mules and oxen. And here he came. And if you're content where you are, I mean, not a heavenly contentment, of course, but if you have an earthly contentment, it's because you're where God put you. See? But in all probability, you're not a Jew. But that Jew could be sitting here and there's just something in him that he can't explain and he can't define. And there's something in him that says, I got to get back to the land. I got to get back to the land. And he knows all the jeopardy that is there. And he knows all about the threats and the difficulties. But in spite of all that, he says, I just got to go. I got to go. Who's doing it? God's doing it. As far as I'm concerned, ladies and gentlemen, greatest miracle on the planet in our age. You just no other way to explain it. Okay. Next week, we're going to just get further refined verification for some of these truths by studying anti-Semitism and for centuries, not just recently, but for centuries,